He's a professor of Old Testament at Master Seminary, where his scholarly interests include Deuteronomy. Mark, you like that one, your favorite. Old Testament theology, biblical ethics, the prophets, history of Israel also. He's been actively involved in ministries around the globe, which have brought him to Colombia, Honduras, Albania, France, Israel, Italy, Japan, Jordan, Russia, and Ukraine. So very well spoken many different places. He's made substantial contributions to our understanding of the Old Testament. He's published numerous books and scholarly articles, including a commentary on Deuteronomy, the Expositor's Bible Commentary Series. He was also my professor at Master's College for Old Testament Survey, to which I'm very thankful. Steve had a brief note that he wanted to tell us about him. Let me read this. Dr. Grisanti has the mind of a scholar and, more importantly, the heart of a shepherd. He has a love for the church and for God's people that serves as an example to every student he has. In the several exegesis classes I took with Dr. Grisanti, he drove home three major ideas. One, the importance of building a bridge from the context of Scripture to the context of people's lives. Two, that the purpose of Israel was to make God big in the world. And three, the vital understanding of the internal reality of saving faith of Old Testament saints. In addition, his insistence on accurate exegesis of the text will forever whisper in my ear as I prepare to preach. He has played an instrumental role in my own preparation for ministry and preaching, and for that I am forever grateful. With that, please warmly welcome Dr. Grisanti.
Well, good morning. It is good to be here with friends. Some of you have heard me many times, a ways back to the family camp and times before that. By the way, my kids still look forward, have fond memories of what we call the dog camp in some ways, because everybody had their dogs with them. But it was just a joyous time of fellowship, and then just the chance to get to know some of you over the years. And there are some new people here, though. And I don't know you, but I'm grateful to be here. I love local church. Bright lights and dark worlds are important to me. And so as much as this last year has been a hard year in God's providence, we trust him to help us be who we need to be through his Spirit and do what we need to do by his strength as well. So I do praise God for how he has guided your life, and I'm just thrilled that God has directed Steve and his family here and what God is doing in him and through him in your ministry, and keep focusing on the greatness of our God and our Savior, and let the world understand the life-changing power of the gospel through how we live and how we speak. And so I'm just thankful for his patience and love. Before I look at what we're going to talk about this morning, let's just gather hearts together for a moment of prayer. Thank you, Lord, we do come into your presence today, recognizing you as the Almighty God, the great God of the universe. And Lord, before you, we are sinners, unworthy of your love and mercy and grace. I do thank you that as that great God, while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son to be born as a babe in Bethlehem, bringing to fulfillment many things that the Old Testament talked about. And beginning the process of providing us with the salvation we so desperately needed, as well as continuing your plan for the world to bring you great glory. So, Lord, as I think about the salvation we enjoy in your Son, I'm so thankful for forgiveness of sin and purpose and life, mercy and grace. Do thank you that you, through your Spirit, take your word and can apply it to our hearts. I pray that you take the various passages we're going to look at this morning that relate to, that build up toward the birth of your Son. I do pray that we'd be able to understand these passages as we fly through various ones and connect the dots and be able to see how glorious and important the birth of your Son was so many years ago, and yet has absolutely powerful importance today for us. I do ask you to hide your servant behind the cross, this morning. I pray your Spirit would take these words from your word and drive them home to each of our hearts, including my own. And we'll trust you to receive the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to talk about following Christ in light of the Old Testament, and I'll kind of talk a little bit more about how we're going to do that. But just to get our heads working in this direction, we all know that life has its ups and downs. Some of you have gone through that recently and or a long time ago, and we remember the high points and, let's say, the low points of life. And some events in life, some of those things that are high points or low points, just kaboom, they're there. They come without warning. They're abrupt. And other things have been carefully percolating. They're planned. They've climaxed or reached a crescendo at the right moment. Maybe, you know, marriage, all the relationship growth that takes place that leads to marriage. Well, in that regard, the abrupt and surprising kind without warning kind, or the carefully planned and climaxing crescendo kinds of events, what kind of event, which of those two is the birth of Christ at Bethlehem? Well, the way it's presented in the modern settings of our world today, it may seem to some that this was an event that kind of just happened, came out of nowhere, boom, angel showed up, Jesus is born, and everybody's happy because there's a gift that was given that kind of gives us a rationale for giving our gifts at Christmas. I mean, it's given this little glimpse as if it just shows up out of nowhere. Many people talk about the connection between the birth of Christ and Christmas, but don't really understand the larger story. Now, on the one hand, I totally understand and value the idea that there's a lot of great truths to be learned by looking at the gospel accounts of the birth of Christ at Bethlehem. I'm not disputing that at all. A lot to learn about what people said and what people did right around the birth of Jesus. That's part of God's revelation to us. But what I want to do is something different this morning. It's also important for us to see that Christ's death was not an abrupt moment or interruption. It wasn't just something that happened and went away. It was the great crescendo of what God was seeking to accomplish in the world for his glory. And to help make those connections will help us better appreciate the beauty, the glory, the power, the importance of what Christ accomplished by taking on human flesh so many years ago. So I want to address that different part of the Christmas story to help us see how this event and the events that took place at Bethlehem is drawing on numerous passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. And so as I think about that, next slide, here's my primary desire for this message. There's three things you see in the slide to see, first of all, how the Old Testament prophets, the biblical writers, the Old Testament prepares the way for the coming of Jesus to be our Savior. And it's just kind of nice to be able to see the progression theologically that paves the way for what we're going to celebrate here at the end of the month to help us see that coherence in what God is doing. Two, for us to see why God sent Jesus to take on human flesh, something that began at Bethlehem, but the consequences, the implications for our lives should continue on into today and beyond. And third, to consider whether those purposes that God had in mind for Jesus coming into the world have any impact on the way you and I live today. Are those values being fleshed out in our lives, is my question. Now, the problem, of course, with a message like this is that I'm going to cover lots of passages, and most of them are in the Old Testament. And so there are numerous things I could say about each passage. Each passage deserves a message in itself, but this is the, you know, 30,000-foot overview, if you will, the 747 flying high above and just dispensing with other important details that don't relate to this whole preparation for the coming of Christ. It's also a challenge because, you know, it's like flying and you're just kind of gasping for breath at times, and I apologize for that. But I have in the PowerPoint slides given all the scriptures and the appropriate text of those scriptures on the screen. Write them down. If you want to look them up in your Bible, feel free. But I'm doing that to try to make it less of a dither, less of a challenge to follow. So put strap on your seat belts, put your thinking caps on, and hang with me as we try to see this progressive preparation for the coming of Christ in Bethlehem. The first thing I want to start with, next slide, is God's solution to the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Just to think of the context, in Genesis 1, of course, God created not only the heavens and the earth, but mankind. Adam first. Adam realized eventually in God's development of things that he didn't have a helpmeet, and God brought Eve into the picture, made out of Adam's rib, and they became one flesh, man and wife, husband and wife. And they were in the Garden of Eden, a great place to be, and able to eat of any tree except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan, using the serpent, tempts Eve to eat of that fruit and says some things that are true, but also says some things that are untrue. She eats of that fruit, and she hands it to Adam, who eats of the fruit as well, an act of rebellion, not just deception. And they fall into sin. That's the fall, it's called. And what happens in Genesis 3? God pronounces after the sin of Adam and Eve, the fall of Adam and Eve, they're experiencing consequences of that sin. He pronounces this judgment on all those involved. And he starts in verse 15 with the serpent or Satan. And this would seem to be a totally bad news situation. You know, judgment. It seems like a very bad news situation. But I want you to understand that in the midst of this pronouncement of judgment by God, that there's some important good news. And you have the verse up there on the screen. He says in verse 15, to the serpent used by Satan, I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Now let me fill in some details for this verse. Next slide. And let me just fill in some blanks with those parentheses there. I will put hostility between you, Satan, who used the serpent, and the woman, Eve. And between your seed, that of Satan, and her seed, woman's. He, the seed of the woman, this one of her seed, he, singular pronoun, he will strike your head, Satan. So he, the seed of the woman, will strike your head, Satan. And you, Satan, will strike his heel, seed of woman. So you have Satan and the seed of the woman are presented here. And you have the seed of Satan, the followers of Satan, and you have the seed of the woman. And the point is here that the part of the seed of the woman identified with this singular pronoun, he, there's going to be a conflict between the two, and one's going to win, getting a head crushed or a heel crushed. They're two very different experiences. So he, the seed of the woman, will strike your head, Satan, mortal blow, and you, Satan, will strike his heel, seed of the woman. Here's the basic idea. A promised one, the he, if you will, of this passage, will come as God's resolution to the sin introduced through the fall. And so as he brings his judgment on Satan, Eve, and Adam in the wake of the fall, he introduces some very good news that he's going to bring resolution, restoration to his humanity through the he introduced here in verse 15. And you know, as the Lord unfolds his intentions for mankind through the Old Testament books, he keeps adding to what this person, the he, would be like. He explains what this promised one will do to accomplish his intentions for the world. And those do involve salvation, we'll see. But even beyond that, it's kind of restoring the world to where it needs to be and putting God back on the throne of that world. And we'll see how he does that toward the end of the message. So first point is we have God's solution to the fall of Adam and Eve is introduced ambiguously, broadly. And you're going to see that as we go on, there's a narrowing and there's information given that helps us understand who this he is that eventually finds fulfillment in the time of Christ. Two, next slide. We have the Abrahamic covenant, the beginning of Israel's story in Genesis 12. In Genesis, again, 1 to 11, you had God's intentions for the entire world given to us. Not only with after the fall, we have Noah, we have the sin happens, Noah and the flood, and you have the Tower of Babel, but all of that is worldwide in this impact. And then in Genesis 12, it's like all of a sudden the wide-angle lens becomes this microscope. It goes from as far and as vast as the world is, and the focus of attention goes on Abraham. And in Genesis 12, we have the Lord establishing a covenant with Abraham. Next slide. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and you have the verse there. The Lord said to Abram, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house, where? To the land that I will show you. So he's going to give them a land. Next slide. I will make you into a great nation. So not just a scattered group of individuals. They're going to be welded into a nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the families on earth will be blessed through you. So he promises him a land to become a nation and to be a blessing to the world around. And how are they going to be a blessing on the nations? Well, they're, on the one hand, God is using Abraham and his descendants as a vehicle of revelation to the world. Almost all of the biblical writers in the Old Testament and New are from Israel. And so God is using them to bless the world there with that. But more than that, even the people through whom this promised one that he is going to come is going to be Israel. So this one is, this nation he's forming, and I want you to keep this in mind. His choice of Abraham is not an end in itself. His choice of Israel is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And the ultimate end is glory, which involves his rule over all of his creation, and sending the Messiah, the promised one, is going to be an important part of how he does that. So he's going to bless the world through this choice of Abraham. So what we've done here, if you think of the focus that's happened, you've gone from, again, creation and the fall and this introduction of the idea there's a he that's promised. Step forward and you have it narrowed down from as wide as the world to Abraham as the one through whom God is going to work to bring this to pass, promising him a land, a nation, and a blessing. And that's narrowing the focus on the way toward the birth of Christ. Next slide. Another verse that is an important part of this teaching, narrowing process is the blessing of Jacob, a scepter for Judah, in Genesis 49:10. Remember, after establishing the covenant with Abraham, he reaffirmed it to Abraham, as well as to his son and grandson, Isaac and Jacob. And so as part, he was further narrowing that focus as part of the unveiling of his plan to bring glory to himself on earth. So not just from the world to Abraham, and then Abraham out of all of his sons, Isaac, and Isaac, not Esau, but Jacob. And we're going to see some narrowing beyond that. So we have God's people at the end of Genesis 9. Jacob, the father, has these sons and a daughter, and they're in the land of Canaan. And through God's providential arrangement of things, sending Joseph ahead kind of as the advanced scout. I'm not going to bother with the story, but it didn't feel like a very, you know, much of an advanced scout. He kind of went through hard times. But the Lord uses that to bring Jacob and his descendants down into Egypt in the end of Genesis in chapter 47. And as Jacob is down in Egypt, in the providence of God, he's accomplishing his plan for his people. Jacob is approaching death after several years go by. And in light of his approaching death, he wants to pronounce blessings on each of his sons. And in 49:10, we have his blessing pronounced on one of his sons, a son named Judah. And look what it says there in that verse. The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. Remember in Genesis 3, who is promised? The seed of the woman, the he who will crush the head of the serpent. And now, after it was narrowed to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, here we read in this blessing on Judah that the scepter will not depart from Judah and his line. The ruler's staff will not depart from between his feet until he, whose right it is, comes, and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. So there's this, the he that Genesis 3 is talking about. We learn more about him. The word scepter in the passage can refer literally to a rod or a staff that symbolizes the king's authority. And so a king quite often had some kind of a staff they would hold that would represent their rule. When Moses, even as the leader of Israel, crossed the Red Sea, he held out his staff over the water. It was not a magic staff. It didn't have electromagnetic power or something, or some unique, you know, weapon. No, it represented his authority as the leader. And so the scepter is talking about that kind of issue. It occurs in numerous passages throughout the prophets that talk about Gentile and Israelite kings who have this scepter or who have this ruler's staff. In Psalm 45:6, next slide, we have this verse, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice." Now, the point here isn't that there's a chair in heaven that God sits on, that he has a staff in his hand. That's not the point. The point is saying that God, the throne conjures up images of ruling, a scepter of your kingdom, a scepter of justice is, again, carrying the idea of rule. He is the one who's on the throne, quote unquote. He is the one who rules from heaven. That's what it connotes. So look back at Genesis 49:10. Next slide, that verse again. "The scepter will not depart from Judah and the ruler's staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes and the obedience of the peoples belong to him." Now, the first two lines of this blessing refer to the rod that marks, or the staff, the scepter that marks out a person as a ruler. And it occurs in, again, numerous settings. And the final line of this blessing, "and the obedience of the people belongs to him," refers to the people who are going to submit to this future ruler's authority. So in Jacob's blessing with the tribe of Judah, he's describing the destiny of the tribe Jacob. He talks about a scepter, a ruler's staff, and obedience. Now, what I want you to understand here is this is introducing some more information. Who's the he that's promised in Genesis 3 that's beginning the resolution of the sin problem in humanity? Well, this he is going to rule. This he is going to have authority given to him by God. And that's an important part of his ministry, his role in the plan of God to accomplish God's plan for his glory. Tuck that one away. And then after Genesis 49:10, we know that Israel fell out of favor in Egypt. There arose a king in Exodus 1:8 that didn't know Joseph and made them slaves. And then after a number of decades, even centuries, in oppression, God raised up Moses to deliver his people out of the land of Egypt and bring them to the land of promise. I'm skipping a lot of things. Brought them out of the land of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea in the wilderness. And as they're approaching the promised land after 38 and a half years of wandering in the wilderness because of their sin and rebellion, they're coming up to the area of Moab, which they were told not to bother with. You know, don't harass, molest, attack the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites because they're relatives. Esau, father of the Edomites. Lot and his daughters, the beginners of Ammon and Moab. So they've been told not to deal with or attack or destroy the Moabites, but the king of Moab, a guy named Balak, was really worried the Israelites were going to crunch him. And so he hired a prophet named Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. And in those days, this pronouncing of a curse and a blessing was a very, very significant thing. And so Balaam takes the money and is going to go out and pronounce this curse against the nation of Israel. And what happens? God kind of shuts the door on that. Next slide. That brings us to Balaam's oracle, Numbers 24:15-19, where in this oracle that Balaam pronounced, he's paid to pronounce a curse on God's people, and God prevents him from doing that and instead forced him, forced him to pronounce a blessing on God's people. And part of what he said in that oracle that's longer than these verses relates to that promised he of God's plan. So the verse there, Numbers 24:15-19, I just have part of it here. "I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. He will smash the forehead of Moab and strike down all the Shethites." So as with Genesis 49:10, the Balaam's oracle refers to things coming out of Judah. So we know it's narrowed from not just Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob, but it's going to be Judah we see, but it's Jacob at this point. And a star will come from Jacob. The term star To refer to a king in other passages is somewhat unclear in the Old Testament. It's not a clear image. But regardless, its significance in the passage is made clear because it's parallel to what term? A star will come from Jacob and a scepter will arise from Israel. Jacob and Israel are parallel expressions. So star, scepter, a ruling figure it appears to be. You could also, there's the next slide, another passage does shed a little light on this idea of a star. Revelation 22:16. Jesus refers to himself as a star. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Now, so later on, this star word is used to refer to Jesus, but it has something to do, again, with his capacity as ruler. So after referring to the star that will come out of Jacob, we read that a scepter will arise from Israel. And that draws our minds back to Genesis 49:10, which promised that the scepter would not depart from Judah. But notice something different here. This is an advancement. In Genesis 49:10, it was the scepter will not depart from Judah. What does this passage say? It says, go back a slide. It says, a star will come from Jacob. A scepter will arise from Israel. It isn't just something that will not depart from Jacob. Here, the scepter, the star, is identifying the one described. It's connected. This person, this promised one, is the star, is the scepter. He doesn't just hold the scepter. He personifies it. He epitomizes it. The promised figure demonstrates or exemplifies all that godly rule will be like. He is the scepter who will not depart. He is the star that comes from Jacob. And then the rest of the oracle in Balaam's oracle that we're not going to read this morning describes what this star and scepter will do. And it isn't all good news. Even in that passage, what happens to the Moabites? He will smash their forehead. And the Moabite, remember the Moabite king was the one who paid the prophet to pronounce a curse upon God's people. And the point is, as God operates, brings his will to pass in the world, all those that resist his intentions, all those who shake their fist in his face will be crunched, will be judged, will be destroyed, and sent to their reward in the eternal punishment. But this one will also have good news. He will rule on behalf of the one and only true God of the world and rule for his glory. All right, so are you with me here? We have Genesis 3, God introduces a resolution to the sin problem with Adam and Eve's sin, and that involves a he that's going to crush the head of the serpent. And then we read that how God is going to accomplish that is he chooses Abraham to father a nation, to be in a land, to be a blessing to all the world. And it's out of that nation we're going to read more about this one coming, the he. And then in Numbers, in the oracle here with Numbers, with 24, I think it is, that with from Balaam, we read that there's this, not just the scepter that won't depart from Judah, it'll be through the line of Judah, but there's this personification. This one personifies the scepter, the star, the one who rules on God's behalf. And again, he's out of Israel, out of Jacob. So it's fitting that trajectory. Next slide, 2 Samuel 7, the promise of a future Davidic ruler. This is the time when David is functioning as king. But kings came and went throughout ancient or eastern history. Even in Israel, you had Saul, and now David. Saul went away eventually. But here in 2 Samuel 7, in verses 12 and following, there's an important passage. I'm just going to harvest a couple, three verses out of that passage. You have those on the screen in a moment. But he's going to, that's fine, go back, that's fine. What he's going to do is, we'll have them on the screen in a moment. He's going to promise a handful of things here. He's going to give his people rest from all their enemies, because again, David, as he comes to Israel, they're just a small little people surrounded by enemies. He's going to give them rest from all their enemies in the verse we're going to see in a moment. He's going to establish a dynasty of kings through David. He's going to establish the house of David. That is not a building, not like, you know, a rambler or a colonial or a whatever. It's a dynasty, a house he's going to establish. David will have descendants who will rule after him. Next slide. He'll provide an heir who will continue ruling over Israel under God's authority. There will be a continuation of Davidic kingship. And then fourth, the Davidic dynasty and kingdom will never end. Next slide. No, go back. I'm sorry. Do I have another passage here? Did we go by that? Go back. One more. I thought I put the passage there. I'm sorry. That was my mistake. Let me read the verse. If you want to go to 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. Ever since the day I ordered judges to be over my people, Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. So from the time of the judges, when it was just chaos and hysteria and many oppressors, God is saying, in the wake of that, there's coming a day when I'll give you rest from all your enemies. And then the Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will make a house for you. And again, that's not a building, that's a dynasty, the house of David. There'll be kings who reign after him. Verse 12, when your time comes and you rest with your fathers, you die, I'll raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So there will be a descendant of David who will follow his reign and will continue reigning. In Israel, this is the first time that would have happened because God didn't give Saul that opportunity. This is the first dynasty in Israel of kings. And then verse 16, your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. So what's clear at this point in 2 Samuel 7, he's going to place Davidic rulers over Israel into the far future. So we've already talked about before Jacob and Judah, and here with David, we have the nation of Israel narrowed down to the tribe of Judah, narrowed down to a descendant of David, and then there's going to be a ruler that will come. Oh, okay. The he of Genesis 3, been hinted at in Numbers 24, scepter, star, will be a Davidic king. He'll be a Davidic king. Will rule over his people. Now, they could get that. They wanted a ruler. They wanted a ruler who would rule correctly. You're going to see this is going to be a challenge in the New Testament, but because there's some things in the Old Testament they didn't really figure out that we're going to talk about this morning. Okay, next slide. The Psalter. Okay, now whenever you have images, I'm not an artist or a son of an artist, so either you take images you have or you create them. It's kind of, we'll see if it communicates my idea, right? So here we have a hymnic presentation of the coming king. And so in this image, what I want you to see are these concepts we're going to talk about in the next point, where the psalmist is the guy in the middle, the string bean, I think they call him. The psalmist is the guy in the middle, and as he is writing these psalms, different psalmists are doing it, as he's writing the psalm, we're going to see that in some important parts of what he describes as true is that before God, the Old Testament law is their delight. They're word-driven people. God is their deliverer, and the coming Davidic ruler is the one who's going to bring God's plan to pass. Now, here's why these are important. Let me just walk through them for a moment. Next slide. First of all, the Old Testament law is their delight. For God's people, this is true. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? The answer is by keeping your word. I have sought you with all my heart. Don't let me wander from your commands. I have treasured your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. There's a word focus. The Old Testament law is to be the delight of God's people. And that's important for this reason as well. Even though we'll see there's no concern about sin in this promised he, an important thing to realize is that the one that God sent will be a word-driven, word-conforming, word-focused, word-delighting person. And that's the always important test. People that are out there that are claiming to be this or that, you put them up to the mirror of God's word. Do they match that description? So God here through the Psalms is calling God's people and describing people who are this way, who are word-focused, delighting in the word people, as this promised one will be. And that's what he wants in our lives as well. Next slide. Another important truth here in the Psalms is that God is presented as their deliverer. Now this is kind of old news, but it needs to be repeated. Psalm 25, 2-3. Take your shields, large and small, and come to my aid. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers and assure me I am your deliverance. Now, God, in this case, in Psalm 35, is talking about him making use of their weaponry to bring his will to pass. But in the end, who always deserves the glory? When God's people conquered the land of Canaan, did they have weapons? Sure. But who was the one who won the victory? God. And so God is the one who is the one in whom they hope for deliverance. The redemption they enjoyed from Egypt. The victories they enjoyed in the conquest of Canaan. And the victories that had happened throughout their history were victories they didn't deserve because of their military prowess. They were victories that God gave them. So they need to have this recognition that God is their deliverer. And the reason that's important is this kind of develops a mindset that helps them be on the lookout for the deliverer God will send. And then next slide, another very important part of the Psalms is they talk about a coming Davidic ruler. And again, I only took a few verses out of this psalm. It's a very important psalm that helps build on the information already given. Notice in verses 12 to 14, this one, this promised one, this king, will rescue the poor who cry out and the afflicted who have no helper. He will have pity on the poor and the helpless and save the lives of the poor. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lives are precious in his sight. Now, why do I highlight those verses? Because this promised king, this one that's going to be on the Davidic throne, that's there at the attention of God to accomplish his will for his glory, will be characterized by this mercy and compassion, as well as justice and equity. He'll do what's right. He'll care for the needy, characterized by righteousness and justice. Now, let me just say something about that in a moment, but just track with me here. So we have the he introduced in Genesis 3, and we find out that it's going to be through Abraham, going to bless the world. And then we read one of Jacob's sons, Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah. So this he, this promised one that will involve rule, is going to come out of the tribe of Judah. And then from Balaam we read that you had this star will arise from Jacob, and the scepter will come out of Israel. There's an equal sign between the scepter and the star and this promised one. And then now think about other things. As you have this mindset developing of a promised he, this one that's promised, you have Moses who is there as a kind of representative figure, a ruler over Israel. And then you have Joshua, then you have the judges, in a more regional sense, ruling. And then you have David shows up after Saul, and David is this one that's promised this Davidic dynasty, this house. And God's going to give this an eternal dynasty to David and his descendants. And so you're as an Israelite, you're thinking about this, and you're at the same time as you're thinking about a Davidic ruler is going to rule over Israel for beyond comprehension. And then you read these psalms like Psalm 72 that talk about the character of this king, how he's not going to be like most kings, both in the ancient Eastern world and today. What are most rulers like? Mean and nasty, right? Abusive. Hungry for power and more power. The weak ones, the little ones, are to be crunched, not to be cared for and taken care of. And so as he gives this information in the Psalter, God's people are knowing, or getting an idea of what they should be looking for and what's starting to happen. This king shows up. He's good, but not that. He's good, but not him. And then not him. And then not him. That's happening. And that creates a messianic expectation. But that's the standard given here for this promised one. He would be a ruler, but a ruler who is characterized by compassion and kindness, genuine justice and equity. Now, then we come next slide to the book of Isaiah, which is like a mountain peak to me in the Old Testament, a huge step forward in the revelation of what God has in mind to bring resolution to his plan for the world. Now, I know, there were kind of you not to laugh at my images up there. I really appreciate that. What do I do with, I have circles and lines, and I'm not an artist, so this is the best I could do. What I want you to see here And by the way, before Isaiah, Isaiah 1 to 39, Isaiah 40 to 66, it's all written by Isaiah of Jerusalem. I'm not dividing them up as different authors are involved. And if you don't know about different authors, great. But I don't want you to think I was dividing them up. What I want you to see is, think about the he who's promised, right? The person anticipated from Genesis 3 on. And what I wanted to do with this stick figure is to show a more vague presentation before Isaiah, and then through the first half of Isaiah, a little more solidified, a little darker lines, not just dots, but dashes. And then in Isaiah 40 to 66, even more developed, more intricate information is given that helps put flesh on the bones, if you will. Next slide. It gets more complicated here. And what I'm going to see, I want you to see here as we go through this, before Isaiah, what do we have? We have an anticipated Davidic figure, 2 Samuel 7. Davidic house, dynasty of David, rule forever. Psalm 72, this one will rule, will be characterized by justice and kindness and compassion. So there's an anticipated Davidic figure who will rule. And then we'll see in Isaiah 1 to 39, this one will be born. He'll be a ruler of the nation. He'll be the mighty God. He'll be enabled by the Spirit to do what God's called him to do. In the end of the book, he'll establish justice. He'll be a servant like Second Moses, carrying out God's will for his people. So we have this anticipated Davidic figure out of Israel through Judah, a line of David, who will be a ruler, but Isaiah rocks the world of Israel with some of the things he says in Isaiah. So next slide. Look at the first half of the book, Isaiah 1 to 39, where we have this progression happening. Next slide. We have Isaiah 9:6. Where he's born, he's a ruler, he's the mighty God, everlasting Father. We have the verse, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. There'll be a ruler. And a child will be born. So they're thinking human. He'll be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. But that must have rocked their world. Because, I'm sure, because we understand from the New Testament the idea of a God-man, right? Jesus. I mean, you can't explain it even to other people, really. Go ahead and try to explain the Trinity with clarity. Just take a stranger and say, let me tell you about the Trinity. Their eyes kind of glass over. You don't know what you're talking about. Because we don't have any analogies for it. When I think of pre-New Testament terms, without Jesus on earth in flesh, manifesting deity by how he lives and what he does, and yet being flesh, being a man, we don't have an analogy before that. And so up until this time, I'm sure the Israelites were thinking, boy, this is going to be a great human king. Wow. And then Isaiah says, this child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and he'll be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. What in the world is he talking about? And so it's a bit of information they probably didn't understand right away, but it's giving us more information about this promised one. And next slide, he goes on and it says here, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. So he's a ruler. Again, he's going to carry out this rule on God's behalf upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to be characterized by peace. So in this Davidic line, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, and from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this one is born, a human, will have a ruling capacity, but again, the just turn their thoughts upside down, you'll call him Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Wow. It's ramping up. The information that's there, even though I'm sure they didn't grasp it all that well. Let's go to another passage, 11:1-5, where you have from the line of David. This one will be from the line of David. He'll be anointed by the Spirit and he'll rule with justice. Notice, then a shoot will, and by the way, in chapter 10, you have the smoke rising off the page because God's going to bring judgment on his people because of their covenant sin. And then he likens Israel to this stump that's left over from the tree being chopped down. Smoke rising from the ground from the devastation. In verse 1 of chapter 11, then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, this obliterated tree with just a stump left. There's a shoot that'll sprout up from the stump of Jesse, a Davidic descendant. Jesse was the father of David. And a branch from its root will bear fruit. And what will be true of this one? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And the Spirit was always in the Old Testament an enabling spirit, enabling this one to do what God has called him to do. So this one is going to be a Davidite. He's going to rule, and he's also going to rule by means of the enablement of the Spirit. Next slide, going on in the passage. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute by what he hears with his ears. Alone is the idea. Because, just humanly speaking, sometimes we don't have all the information. Most human rulers face that struggle. But he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with discipline from his mouth and will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness will be a belt around his loins. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. So this one is going to rule with perfect righteousness, both caring for the needy as well as judging the wicked. And then not only that, which is amazing, of course, because put yourself in the Israelite shoes. Just think about, you know, presidents today. How many presidents did you ever have a struggle associated with them with the Messiah? Well, nobody. Even your favorite political figure. Okay, he's not the Messiah for sure. He's dropped the ball several times. And that's the point. When you think about it, this is the promised one, the he given in Genesis 3. It's the jaw drops. It's kind of like, that would be amazing to see that. Not only does he rule with justice as the one enabled by the Spirit. Next slide. He'll establish peace in a unique way. The wolf will lie with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, the fatling will be together. A child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. The young ones will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit. And a toddler will put his hand in the snake's den. The point is all these opposites. All these threats, all these enemies, all that animosity is resolved. None will harm or destroy another on my holy mountain, my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. And the point is, who's going to bring this to pass? The promised one, the one who God ordained to be the one who resolves the sin problem and brings his kingdom to pass. And then the last part of the book of Isaiah, next slide, Isaiah 40 to 66, where we come in contact with the suffering servant. Just a few very important things here, things that we've heard about already for some of them. In Isaiah 42, 2 to 4, he'll epitomize justice and compassion. Notice in verses 2 to 4, he will not cry out or shout or make his voice heard in the streets. The point is, look at me, da-da-da-da, here comes Mike Crisanti. That's not it. It isn't ostentatious. It isn't self-exalting. He's not going to cry out or shout in the streets. But notice what this one does. He'll not break a bruised reed, or he'll not put out a smoldering wick. He's talking about needy people. The bruised reed that's kind of cracked and could either get rid of that one. I'm going to get a new one. A broken person, he's going to take care of. The smoldering wick, I just put that one out and get a new wick. He's going to help bring it back into light. He's characterized by kindness and compassion. He will faithfully bring justice. He will not grow weak or be discouraged until he has established justice on earth. The islands will wait for his instruction. And again, if you're an Israelite and you're hearing this information, you've read Psalm 72, and you know the kind of king that's envisioned, you keep thinking, well, not him. Next king comes, not him. You're waiting for this one because this is absolutely a massive job description that's hard to measure up to. Next slide, Isaiah 49, a second servant song. And this again is a massive step forward. He'll bring light to Israel and to the world. This was part of God's program all along, but I think the Jews forgot about it, right? They were so happy that God was focused on them in some ways, they forgot that God cared for the world. That isn't what God's value system was. God always had in mind to impact the world for his glory. But this would challenge an Israelite. He says, the Lord says to the servant, who is this promised he, the Messiah, "It is not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations, to be my salvation at the ends of the earth." Now again, this is always part of God's plan. But I think Israel kind of grew inattentive to that reality. The nations! Because they didn't really care for them at all. And then verse 8, next slide. This is what the Lord says. "I will answer you in a time of favor, and I will help you in a day of salvation. I will keep you, and I will appoint you to be a covenant for the people." I would say with regard to Israel, to restore the land and to make them possess the desolate inheritances. He's going to bring to pass his will for his people, restore them to the land. That will be part of his plan. But it doesn't rule out the fact that he's bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. He'll be a light for the nations. And again, this is a massive step forward that they didn't really understand even in the time of the disciples. But it paves the way for what for his people to understand what he's doing, that it always involved the nations. And then the last slide out of Isaiah 53, praise God for this because we sit here today, most of us enjoying the benefits of this. "You will die for the sins of the people." And this was, again, a head-scratcher for the Israelites, right? I mean, think about it. They would think about a human person doing this, and this servant, this promised one, was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We've all turned their own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. Praise God for the salvation that we enjoy through the suffering servant, through Christ, the Messiah. But again, this is part of the revelation of what God is trying to do, and that all is leading up to how we view the birth of Jesus and what God is doing that for with regard to our Christmas celebrations. Okay, next slide. And I realize I'm not sure when the trap door opens and I fall through the hole, but just give me a signal. This is my last main point. The prophet Micah, the place of Christ's birth. In Micah 5:2, we read, "Bethlehem Ephratah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be the ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity." So, first of all, notice the context of this prediction. Just think through it with me because I just want to summarize it. In the book of Micah, for example, back to Micah 3, Micah 3 focuses on the destruction that God's going to bring upon his chosen people. He's bringing this destruction on his people because of their continual rebellion against his will. So it's appropriate and biblical and well-deserved. So the judgment is well-deserved. His chosen people were consistently participating in covenant treachery. God's going to judge them. Because they refused to live in accordance with his demands, he'd evict them from the land of promise, remove them from that promised land and scatter them to the nations. A foreign invader would defeat them and send them into exile. That's the judgment in chapter 3, 4, and 5. Moses is beginning to talk about the good news, the restoration that God will provide for his people in the wake of that judgment, after that judgment. And he goes back and forth between the good news and the bad news. But there's a reason for a close connection between judgment and restoration. And next slide, big picture. The point of this whole progression in Micah that leads up to our beautiful verse in Micah 5, verse 2, that connects the promised judgment and the promised restoration is, first of all, because of who he is, God must judge sin. God is a holy God. God judges sin. So he's going to bring his judgment to pass because his people were dedicated to their sin. They were hard-hearted. Many of them didn't have a faith relationship with God, and so God judges them for their sin. They wouldn't turn away from their sin, so he brings his judgment on them. But it wasn't just an end in itself. It was God's tool of driving them to the conviction of their sins and repentance for the rebellion, to become the people God called them to be. So this close connection between this promised judgment and the predicted restoration was meant to teach us people and us another important truth, and that is that without God's intervention, his people have no hope for deliverance. You see, Micah wanted to make sure God's people then understood that you guys are toast on your own. I'll give you what you deserve. I'll give you judgment for your sin. And if God stopped there, he'd been a just God. Because they had been nothing but recalcitrant rebels for centuries. But that's not who God is. God is God of mercy and grace. And so Micah makes it very clear that when God intervenes here, that's the only reason his people then and now have hope. Without God's intervention, his people would have no hope for deliverance. And so, and how does Micah say then this is going to take place? How is this deliverance going to happen? Next slide. And he's going to talk about these two verses here, Micah 5:1 and then 2. Just quickly with Micah 5:1, the verse depicts Israel as besieged by their enemies, surrounded by the bad guys. And it says, notice the end of verse 1, it says the verse you have up there at the top of the slide, they strike the judge of Israel in the cheek with a rod. That word rod is the word for scepter. It kind of shows the upside down world that Israel is in, depicted in this time of judgment before restoration. This is the horrific situation God's people find themselves in. Instead of Israel's ruler promised, he, holding the scepter, ruling with justice and equity and kindness and compassion, Israel's enemies are depicted as taking that scepter and smacking them on the cheek, Israel on the cheek with it, as part of the subjugation to bring into pass. That's an upside-down world. They're humiliated by their enemies, using the rod, a symbol of the authority of a king, to be the instrument of humiliation and defeat. And is that the end of the story? Praise God, no. Did the curtains close on the scene after Micah 5:1? No, that's where 5:2 comes into the picture, and you have the verse up there. Bethlehem Ephratah. Bethlehem was a city in the tribe of Judah in the region of Ephrath. Bethlehem of Ephratah. You are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity. The Lord announces that from Bethlehem, the region of Ephratah, part of the tribe of Judah, that he's going to raise up a person who will rule over Israel as God's representative. And here are a handful of things, that three important truths from this passage. Next slide. First of all, why from Bethlehem? Well, fulfills Scripture. What was the name of the tribe in which Bethlehem is located? Judah. So back to Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah. It's part of God's plan. Who else was born in Bethlehem? David, the one who's promised to have a line of rulers from his loins. On the throne, there would be a descendant of David ruling over Israel always. Second, what's the primary point in this context of the statement? His origin is from antiquity, from eternity. Now, I have some verses there I was going to give you, but let me just give you the short version. When it says here in verse 2, his origin is from antiquity, from eternity. On the one hand, I believe that Jesus is fully God and he is the eternal God, and that's totally true. But that's not the point of the passage here. And we'll just skip over the next slide, Amos, and then go back. We'll talk about this last point, number 3. But let me just summarize to say, if you look at Amos 9:11, what he's trying to say is he's trying to point back, the same expression in Amos 9:11 is pointing back to the time of David. And so in Micah 5, he's saying this one is from antiquity, from eternity. The same word is used in Amos 9:11, and Amos there is pointing back to God's promise to the king David. And he's trying to connect the dots here. He's trying to connect what is happening here in Micah 5:2 with what he'd revealed in earlier parts of the Old Testament. This is part of God's plan for the world to be accomplished through David, to introduce that he who would be the one who resolves the program of God for his glory. Okay, then third, what is this promised one going to do at the bottom of the slide? Well, he's going to rule over creation. It says there in Micah 5:2. That he will be ruler over Judah, over Israel for me. He's going to rule for God's glory to bring resolution to his program. You know, and this is where it's good to recognize that he doesn't come just to be a sweet, cuddly baby, as fun as they are, as much joy as they give. God's intention wasn't for Jesus to always be a cuddly baby. No, it was part of his plan to have him take on human flesh. But this promised one, this he of Genesis 3, will one day rule over all creation on behalf of his Father and will bring that world into submission to his will, either through judgment or through salvation. Just to wrap up, and I want to tie the threads together here for practical application, I just want to read a passage that we commonly read at Christmas, Luke 20. And think about the things we've talked about with regard to this. Luke 2, 1 to 20. I had it here with my marker. And I'm going to just read parts of the verses. We have this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. And that caused Joseph and Mary to go back to Bethlehem, which was their place of origin. So they're over the line of Judah and of David, in line with what Genesis 49 and 2 Samuel 7 said. And there's some shepherds staying in their fields, keeping watch at night over their flock, verse 8. The angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. The angel said, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today a Savior, who is Messiah, the Lord, was born for you in the city of David." Again, pulling these threads together. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a manger." And then these angels show up, praising God. "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors." When the angels had left them and returned to the heavens, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went there and found the baby with Mary. And they glorified God for what they were told. All that happening, this one being born, taken on human flesh, born, line of David, in Judah, is paving the way for what this one will do for his glory in the coming years. So let me ask you, why did, why did God orchestrate the coming of his beloved son? Next slide. Well, first of all, to provide salvation for sinful humanity. We read this verse, "I will make you a light for the nations. My salvation will be to the end of the earth." Matthew 1:21. He will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So he came to provide salvation for sinful humanity. And I'll ask you where you are with that in just a moment. Two, next slide. To extend his rule over all of creation. This ruler. He's not here to rule over this little corner, but over the entire universe. And that day is coming in Philippians 2. "For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In the next slide, he'll also come to reveal God's glory to the world. That underlined point, when Jesus was talking to one of his disciples, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father." The point is, he came to reveal the great God of the universe to everyone around him. So then I ask, last slide, how should these reasons that God sent his son into the world impact our lives? Well, if he sent Jesus into the world to save sinners, I'd ask you, are you saved? Are you here today and you've repented of your sins and embraced the salvation that God has provided for you in Christ by his dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and ascending to his Father's right hand? Have you received that forgiveness for your sins, and do you have confidence that you'll spend eternity in God's presence? That's one of the reasons that God sent his son. And if you're here today and you don't know, God's your heavenly Father, Christ is your Savior, playing a part, making people think you're there, but you're lost, I would plead with you to talk to one of the leaders here after the service and have them help you understand what accepting Christ as Savior, repenting of sins, is all about. To have your life transformed by the power of the gospel. To have your feet taken out of the miry clay and set upon a rock and establish your going. Are you saved? I'd ask you as a believer, remember, if God came into the world to rule over his creation, to have God be dominant, are you submissive to God's will? Are you submitting to his lordship today? He isn't here on earth ruling from Jerusalem, but he should be ruling in our lives. Is your life primarily governed by what you want, your agenda, your ambition, your will? Or are you seeking to live in accordance to God's expectations? As you think about the way you use your time and your resources and your hopes and your desires and your ambitions, who is number one in that whole endeavor? Who are we submitting to? Who are we honoring? Am I living out Christ's Lordship in my life? And are you? And then the third thing is, if God sent Jesus into the world to show the world what God is like, to show God's glory to the world, if you've seen him, you've seen the Father, are you leading a life for God's glory? Are you making him big? Are you exalting his name and his character in the way we live our lives? You see, if Christ came into the world to show the world what the Father was like, it should be a primary focus of your and my life as well. Are we living in a way that shows other people God's character more clearly? Husbands, does your wife understand God better because of the way you live with her and care for her and love her? Same for vice versa for the wives. Parents to kids, do your kids understand God better and who he is by the way you care for them and treat them? And your faithfulness in living out God's character before them, yes, imperfectly, seeking forgiveness as needed. Does the lost world around us have a better understanding of who God is by the way we treat each other and the way we act toward them? The point is, friends, when we think about the incarnation of Christ coming, taken on human flesh, born as a babe in Bethlehem, an important part of that is to provide salvation. Part of that is part of God's plan to establish his rule over all of the universe. And part of that is to glorify the Father to the world around. Those are values that should be in my life as well, in your life. May God help us to be bright lights in a dark world, because our lives are impacted by this story we often talk about at Christmas, but don't necessarily feel the impact of Christ taken on human flesh as a baby. Praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and its abundance. I do thank you for the patience of our brothers and sisters here. And I do pray that your word was clear and that we are just encouraged by the way you orchestrated this for your glory over the centuries past. Thank you, Lord, for bringing that to fulfillment, that it wasn't a crash and burn statement, but it was a fulfilled set of statements and predictions that led to Jesus, his birth, bringing together many of those threads with more yet to come. I do pray as we think about this great, great birth that we celebrated this time of year, I pray that we would understand that bigger picture and being encouraged to live for your glory and to use these opportunities we have at Christmas to share the good news of the gospel with those around us, to live out your character to those around us, to submit to your will and your lordship each day. By your Spirit, I pray to help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.